14. If you would stand, get one chance to last chance here to stretch your legs. Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 12. The Bible says in Matthew 14, 1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. He sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." Dan Berlucci, would you ask God to bless the preaching this morning?
Lord, appreciate you being so good with us here this morning already. Song service, special, Lord. What's going on downstairs right now with the kids and praise? Watch over us this morning. Lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. May you open up our eyes to these things that we might see your Son and maybe a new light this morning, something that would help us to get through this week, Lord. We know, as we've already said this morning, we need some help this morning. Only going to come through preaching the Word of God. Lord, come down and help us. You pass the light, strengthen, encourage, and give the boldness to preach. And Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that's not saved and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, make yourself real to them. Let them know, Lord, you're the only way to heaven. Father, make that clear and make that plain, and help us all here this morning. Father, give you all praise, glory, and honor, and thank you for it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to take this passage, Matthew chapter 14, and I want to preach a message to you out of it, bringing all the stories in this chapter together. We just read the first piece, which is the situation with Herod and the filthiness that he got into. And then from there, as the passage goes on, the disciples of God, John, go to Jesus and tell Jesus. And Jesus goes and tries to get alone, and yet the multitudes see the Lord getting alone, and they chase him down. And the Bible says Jesus looks on the multitude and has compassion on them. And then from there, the multitude are hungry, and he feeds the multitude. The Bible says there's 5,000 men, plus women and children. So you're looking at a crew somewhere between 10 and 30,000 people. Jesus feeds from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He works a great miracle and feeds that multitude. Don't forget, right after John the Baptist, his relative, somebody who grew up with, somebody he loved dearly, gets his head cut off for doing right. He dies young, 30-something years old. He's dead. And with all this burden on Jesus Christ of a personal loss, the multitudes come and he has compassion on them and their situation, and then goes and feeds them even though he's carrying his own burden. From there he sends his disciples into a ship. And he goes up, the Bible says, into a mountain to pray, and we'll show you the significance of that in just a minute. And while he's up in the mountain praying, his disciples are down there in the ship and a storm hits the sea. And the storm gets so bad, the disciples, don't forget, there's fishermen in that boat, okay? These guys are used to high waves. They're used to working with the ship. Those men are panicking that they're going to die. That's how bad the storm got. Remembering, Jesus sent them into the ship, sent them out there knowing a storm was coming, and they went anyways. And then you know the story. Peter, they see Jesus coming to him on the sea, and they think it's a spirit. And Jesus says, It's I, be not afraid. Peter says, If it's you, bid me come unto you on the water. And he says, Come. And Peter then walks on the water. Pretty wild. And the interesting thing is, this chapter is so diverse in the stories that God sends to us very quickly. But as I was getting ready to preach this chapter and studying this thing this week and looking it over, I'm like, God, I need a little help on this one, because I'm not seeing a theme here. The stories are so different. I'm not seeing one thing that I can tune in on to preach to your people and develop from the chapter. And you know what God showed me? It's wild. God showed me that in every one of these stories listed in this chapter, everybody in the chapter needed one thing, no matter what their circumstances were. Whether it was John the Baptist or Herod himself, the disciples, the multitude that needed to be fed, or the bunch that come to Jesus at the end of the chapter because they need to be healed and they reach out to touch his garment to get the healing. Everybody in the chapter all needed the same thing. And it's the same thing every person in this room, starting with the preacher and going down through every individual in this room, we all need. You know what it is? It's a touch from God. I'll say this. Everybody in the world gets a touch from God. Everybody. Whether you realize it or not, God has wired you. God has wired creation. God has wired your conscience. God has built himself in such a way that everybody gets a touch from God. But not everybody responds to that touch the same way. The reason some people get fed, the reason some people get healed, the reason some people get help and other people don't, is because some people really want that touch from God. Now, when I say healed, I'm not talking about your body. You know, good people that got a touch from God wind up getting sick. Good people who know Jesus Christ very well and love him and serve him still unfortunately die of sickness. That happens. I'm not talking about that kind of healing. I'm talking about the healing that can't be seen, that we all need down in our heart, a touch from God that changes our life. And whether it be a short life or a long life, having God in it and one that can walk us through the valley of the shadow of death on into eternity, that's the touch we all need this morning. And that's the touch God wants to give you. I got thinking about this as God helped me zero in on what the topic would be for the morning. And I got thinking about how a touch from God runs all the way through your Bible. The prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he needed a touch. And you know why he needed a touch? Because he was discouraged. Here's a man that when I see Elijah and I read about him in the Bible, he's a powerful man. This is not your average guy. He's not even your average prophet. I mean, the guy that his protege, the guy that follows him and becomes, he's a mentor to him, becomes a prophet in his stead, Elisha. Elisha doesn't even have the same touch and feel as Elijah. When you see Elijah, you see a powerful man. One that stands up against 400 prophets of Baal, and he gets the job done. God answers Elijah's prayer in front of the entire nation. This man stood alone for God against kings, against a wicked king's wife, against armies, against the whole nation. He stood alone for God, even though everybody thought he was crazy, and kept doing the job God gave him to do like an absolute soldier. He is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. He was a prophet like none other. He got done preaching the message, and when God proved who God was and the people saw it, he said, "Bring me them prophets of Baal." And took 400 prophets of Baal like he's chopping off the head of chicken, man, like meat birds, right, Dan? And he goes through 400 prophets of Baal in one day. You think about that. I said, right, Dan, because he decided a few years ago he was going to raise meat birds. And it came harvest day to harvest the meat birds, right? "Hey, preacher, will you come help me?" I'm like, sure. I'm not a farmer. I never harvested no chickens before, but I'll go, you know. So we get there, and he's got it all set up. He's got a stump there with two nails in it for the chicken's head, and then there's another stump over here, and you tie them off, and you want to chop off the heads. And guess what? When I get there, I'm thinking I'll be pulling feathers or something like that. It's like, "We know how mean you are. You can cut all the heads off." Hands me a machete. I'll just say this. I mean, now my honor's on the line, right? Like, now if I chicken out, I'm not a real man or whatever. And I'm like, "Oh, poor little chicken. What did that thing do? I got to chop it." But I can't show that side of me, right? So I'm like, "All right, fine. If you guys are too scared, I'll do the bloody work, you know." I went home a mess that day. We're still living at Colonial Court. I can still see my boots sitting on the front porch, splattered with blood. And I thought, man, I hope the cops don't stop by for some reason, because that is definitely count for a person of interest. You know what I mean? I was a mess. I mean, if you're a mess just from a few chickens, can you imagine what it'd be like cutting off 400 men's heads? This is a hardcore dude. You understand what I'm saying? And you know what got him? Discouragement. It wasn't his tough guy stuff. It was something that hit him in his heart. And he got so discouraged, he just wants to go away and he wants to die. He literally crawled up in a cave and wanted to die. You know what happened? God showed up. And when God touched Elijah, God showed Elijah, it's not over yet. I have a lot more to do. Elijah, I'm not done with you yet. I have plans for you. And the touch of God strengthened Elijah to keep him going after the depression just about wiped him out. I remember reading about Daniel. What a man Daniel was. Another one that stood alone, they threw him in a lion's den. Because he would not bow to the king's command, he bowed to God. That's character. When Daniel got an abundance of revelations from God, and God showed him something about the times, and God showed him some very crazy things that were coming, he got so weak and overwhelmed with the gravity and the fear and the concern and the weirdness of all that God showed him, and it became so heavy on him, it just crushed him. And the Bible said one came and touched him. And from the touch of God, he was able to get up and go on with his life and ministry. Think of Isaiah. You saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? When Isaiah saw God for who God was and saw himself for who he was, and God said, Isaiah, I want you to go preach. And God said, man, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people and unclean lips. He's like, how am I even? I'm not fit to even do what you called me to do. And God had to touch his lips. The coal from off the altar. Isaiah needed a touch. Folks, if throughout your Bible men like this needed a touch from God, what makes you and I think that we don't need a touch from God? We do. I don't necessarily, I do want to see this church grow. I want to see more people come. Understand that? But I'm not necessarily more obsessed with the church growing than I am with the church actually being somewhere where the Lord genuinely shows up and speaks to hearts. To me, if we have 5,000 people but nobody gets a touch from God when they come here, then what's the point in even being here? This is not just a career for me. Thank God you support me, and I appreciate it more than you know, and I should probably express it more, but it's an awkward conversation to have, right? But I appreciate it. But in all honesty, this isn't just a career for me. I could do other things as a career. I don't do this because I can't work. I'm here because I want God to touch your heart. I want God to touch your friends, your family members, your neighbors. I want God to do something in our hearts, in our community, in our lives. We need a touch from God. You don't just need a fancy message this morning. And can I just say this? You don't always just need to leave here feeling better. You don't need to feel horrible every time. Sometimes it can be encouraging. I'll work on being a little more encouraging someday. But you don't always just need to leave here feeling better. You need to leave here knowing you got the truth. I noticed in each of the stories that everybody got a touch from God, but not everybody responded the right way. In the part that we already read, King Herod, he received a touch from God that most people would never notice he even received. And when he received the touch, he didn't respond right because he had a guilty conscience. Can I just say before I show you some things in the passage that the touch of a guilty conscience is actually a good thing? I got like two, I got a yeah and a wow out of that. I mean, I'm not sure what the wow means and the yeah, that's a positive, right? But most people are like, yeah, no, I don't know. You live in a day and age when nobody wants to feel bad about anything anymore. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always, you know, my dad, my mom, my life, my background, circumstances. Hey, listen, God. It's always everybody else's fault. Listen, a guilty conscience is a good thing from God. A sensitive conscience is the touch of Almighty God. God put in you a conscience so that you will know right from wrong. Lost people know it without a Bible. That's a touch of God. Amen. How does a lost man know that it's wrong to mess with another man's wife? instinctively. There's not a culture anywhere where people don't naturally know you don't mess with another man's wife. That's a conscience. You know what you've got nowadays? You've got an effort to destroy the conscience. You're not wrong. You're never wrong. Listen, that's not Bible. We are all wrong. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a person in this room that does not need from time to time to experience a guilty conscience. That is a blessing from Almighty God. I appreciate it when God deals with me and says, Mike, you did wrong. Lord, thank you for showing that to me. I'm sorry. I want to get right. I want the blessing of God. I want the presence of God. I want the power of God. As I get older, I want to draw closer to God so I can be more useful and maybe be a help to you without a guilty conscience from time to time. I won't get better. Amen. Yes, sir. And I won't recognize, man, I was wrong. I was off. I want my conscience to be more sensitive, not less. Because when you deaden the conscience and kill the conscience, you go farther and farther down a road that leads you away from God. The blessing of God's touch on your conscience. Herod got that touch. Notice, Herod the Tetrarch hears the fame of Jesus, and his servant said, man, what Jesus is doing, he reminds us a lot of John the Baptist. And Herod immediately goes, that's John risen from the dead. Oh no, his conscience convicted him because he knew what he had done was wrong. He knew that he had murdered somebody that was truly a prophet of God. The reason he thinks that way, he tells us in verse 3, Herod laid hold on John, bound him, and put him in prison. For what sake? Herodias' wife. You see, his guilty conscience came from the corruption of his fleshly lusts. Herodias' wife is his brother Philip's wife. Herodias is his brother Philip's wife. I said Herodias' wife, but you know what I meant, right? Herodias is his brother Philip's wife. So he's the king, and his wife is married, and he's got a beautiful wife, his sister-in-law. You're getting the picture, right? I don't have to be too graphic and spell all this out for you. You do get the picture. Reminds you a lot of the morality you're seeing nowadays in this nation and around the world, by the way. His sister-in-law is beautiful, so he takes his sister-in-law because he's the king and he can do what he wants. Cares about my brother. He knew it was wrong. But, you know, I'm sure it was the blame game. I'm sure it was, well, you know, when we were sitting at dinner at the family get-together, she was batting her eyes at me. And, you know, she'd see how she was kind of flirting with me. And, you know, she was sending me the message. And listen, you can always shift the blame to somebody else. But Herod, there will always be a new Herodias. If it wasn't her, there will be another one. So the issue is not I'm blaming everybody around me. The issue is not that woman's fault. The issue is in your own conscience, in your own mind, you should have recognized the danger and got away from it before you went that far down that road. That guilty conscience is God's blessing to you to say, don't go there, it ain't going to end right. And almost always when you see people go there, they know before they went there that they shouldn't. But I'm sure he played the blame game. So this wicked woman, Herodias, as wicked as she is, she brings in her daughter. I'm talking about the corruption of fleshly lusts that a guilty conscience tells you is wrong. She brings in her daughter. She says, dance before the king. Now let me just stop real quick. I can't stand it when I see women that start getting to that middle age thing and their daughters are now coming of age. And all of a sudden she's like, well, I don't look like I used to, but then they begin living vicariously through their daughter. You've seen it, I've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, because she's coming of age, rather than mom having some class and teaching your daughters to have some class and be ladylike, you don't have to wrap them up, you know, and it'll cover them completely in burkas and all the rest of that stuff so that they're modest. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, why don't you teach them to have some class? I'm thankful my wife teaches my daughters how to curl their hair and put on makeup and how to dress in style and how to do this kind of look nice and all the rest of that stuff. I'm thankful for that. I don't think they have to look frumpy to be spiritual. But they also don't have to be overly sexy. Excuse the bluntness. You live in this generation now, mama's not feeling the same as she used to, so she starts living vicariously through her daughters rather than teaching her daughters how to be a lady. You teach her to act like that, then she's going to get that out of men. But if you teach her to act like a lady with some class, then maybe she's going to wind up with the right kind of man, and a man comes in and don't respect her right, don't treat her right. Hopefully she's like, yeah, I don't like the way that feels. That's different. I don't want that. But mama's living vicariously through her wicked little daughter, and so she gets her daughter out there and has her daughter start dancing for her uncle. You understand what a creep this guy is? You understand how creepy this whole situation is, right? You understand that this mama that will violate her conscience against her husband will also violate her own conscience against her own daughter, and there's no limit to how far this mess goes because of the corruption of fleshly lusts. Paul said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. He said, I want to do right, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Then in the next verse he says, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You realize that he tries to walk with you and tries to show you, don't go that direction, stop that. That's a line you shouldn't cross. And that guilty conscience is a touch from God that's a blessing on your life, trying to keep you from doing things you shouldn't do. Well, Herod ignores it. So there's the touch of a guilty conscience in the corruption of his fleshly lust, but there's something else that most people miss. There's a touch of a guilty conscience in the correction that he received from truth. Keep your finger here in Matthew 14 and go over to Mark chapter 6, please. I'm hurrying. Mark chapter 6. I'm gonna hurry. But I need to get the point across. Mark chapter 6. Look at this. It says, for Herod feared John, watch it, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. See that? Back to Matthew chapter 14. Here's what I want you to notice from that. Mark gives us a little bit more information on what's going on with Herod, because Mark says there was a time when Herod heard John, was influenced by John, gave John the respect he deserved, and was like, you know what? I think he's right. So when John came with the truth and said, Herod, you ought not have her. What you're doing is not lawful. You understand what a man John was? Because he knows he could die for preaching this message. It's like, hey, listen, preacher, don't go in there and tell him that because he's going to shoot you. Like, you know what? God told me to tell him. I don't care. Let him shoot me. If God wants me alive, the gun will jam or blow up in his hand. If God wants me dead, I know where I'm going, but I'm going to go do what God told me to do. And he walks in there and says, listen, what you're doing is wrong and you better knock it off. And you know what it looks like from Mark chapter 6? It looks like Herod said, you know what? My conscience has been telling me that. God sent you to confirm it. I think you're right. It looks like for a time period, Herod had begun to respond to truth. And it looks like Herodias said, oh, no, you don't. Because if you stop our relationship, I'm going to lose the money I get from being associated with you. Which is exactly what she's doing because he's the big shot. Oh, no, you don't. So she pushes back on it, and his relationship with her overrode the truth. Because the power of fleshly lusts. So now she takes it a step farther. She says, go dance for him. And her daughter comes in and dance. And Herod says, you please me well, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she said, hey, mama, what do I ask? She said, I want that preacher's head in a charger. That would be sort of like a big salad bowl, a party bowl you put chips in. She said, I want that preacher's head in a charger. How dare him call me? I'll be nice. If we weren't in church, I'd tell you what she really is. How dare him? So guess what he does? Oh, no. Go cut off his head. You know what he did? He didn't respond to the touch of God in his conscience the right way. You know what he should have said? Listen, woman. God told me what we've been doing is wrong, and it stops right now. I don't care what the fallout. Let the fallout be whatever the fallout is. It stops now because God said it's wrong. And the most important thing in this world is for me to be right with God, period. but he did not respond right to the touch of his conscience. And he winds up going down in history and burning in hell because he killed John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He had the truth and rejected it. Light rejected becomes lightning every time. Number two, we need a touch from God because of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Verse number 13, when Jesus heard of it, he hears that his cousin's dead. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence. This brother, his family member, he's so close that there's a great connection between Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Don't forget. Remember the prophecies. Remember the birth. Remember the announcement. Remember the whole life. Just don't forget how close these two are. He hears of it. What does he do? He gets in a ship and goes into a desert place. They say, "Hey, Jesus, John's dead." He says, "I need to be alone. Just leave me alone." You know, Jesus Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, the Bible says he can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities because he also was hurting like you do. Jesus Christ knew what it was to grieve at the funeral of somebody he loved. And he's trying to just get alone and get a little bit of time to get his head together. He is human like you. Yet he was all God at the same time. What did the people do? When the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. You know, it kind of almost seems disrespectful to me. It's like, you know he's hurting. Give him a little bit of time. Just back off a little bit. You know, sometimes when somebody's really hurting, it's not time to start being like, "Well, what you need is," it's time to just be like, "Hey, you know what? Let me tell you. I've been through that too. Let me tell you something." Sometimes it's like, "Hey, I'm sorry you're hurting. If you want to talk, I'm here to listen." But not the masses, not when it came to Jesus. It was just like, it had nothing to do with what he's going through. It's like, we need something from him. We need, and they're all like flocking to him, they're chasing him down. You know what's shocking in the passage? When Jesus sees them, instead of saying, "Do you people have any decency at all? I know what you're here for. You're just here to see another miracle. You're just here because you want your needs met. You're just here to press me and see what you can get out of me." He knows all that about human nature, and he purposefully overlooks it all. And the Bible says when he saw him, in spite of his own pain, he had compassion on them. You know what a great Savior Jesus Christ is? He's wonderful. For a man to be that bad off, and in the middle of that, for him to say, "It's not about me, it's about all of you." That's a great Savior. We need a touch from Jesus Christ because he's a great Savior, and most of us live our entire life like all these people, always flocking to him, always pressing on him, always trying to get to him, and never stopping for a minute to consider what a great Savior he is, how wonderful he is, all the compassion that comes out of Jesus Christ. In verses 13 and 14, he goes, he sees the multitude, he's moved with compassion on them, and he starts healing their sick. He didn't stop to say, "Well, what about John? I know you're sick, but what about my friend? I know you're sick, but what about somebody I was close to?" He just says, "I'm sorry you're sick. Let me help you out." Compassion. You know the word compassion, you got to understand the meaning of that word. It is to literally, in your own body, in your own guts, in your own emotions, to feel the pain somebody else is feeling. To literally feel it. In other words, somebody calls, "Hey, you know what? I just got bad news from the doctor," and it's like you heard it about your own loved one or about yourself. "Hey, I lost somebody I love," and like you heard it as though it takes away your breath because it hurts you, as though it was somebody that you love. I don't know a lot of truly compassionate people. I know a lot of sweet people, right? But I'm talking about somebody who's not just like, "I'm really sorry for your loss" when they're there, but somebody who's so sorry for your loss that when they get in their own vehicle and go home, it destroyed their day. It destroyed their week. They're struggling to get their emotions back together over a healing process as though they were hurting. That's compassion. That's a tough one. Because too much compassion, you and for you and me, that can kill you, man. You and I compartmentalize. Sometimes out of a need to survive. Could you imagine if I literally felt the pain of every individual in this room right now? I'm talking about losses, sicknesses, the failures of other people, scars from your past. If I felt everybody's pain right now. How about personal failure? Some of you have done some things you're more than ashamed of. And that hurts when it comes up. Like, yeah, I was wrong and I really messed that up and it hurts to think about. If I felt ever at a compassionate level, I think I'd probably lose it. And Jesus felt the compassion. He felt the pain of everybody there. Imagine that? Folks, I'm talking about a great Savior. I don't understand why anybody want to serve anybody other than Jesus Christ. I don't understand it. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. You ever been so bad off that when you go to lay down and go to sleep, you can't? Or you sleep a little bit and you fall asleep because you want to get away from whatever's on your mind and then it wakes you up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep? Jesus cares. His companionship is also part of what makes Him so great. Verse 15, and when it was evening, His disciples came to Him saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." You know what I find interesting about that? When the disciples came to Jesus, they said, "Look at how many people are here. There's thousands of people here, Lord, and we're in a desert place. There's nothing around for them to eat. There's no markets for them to grab something from. Send them away." Jesus said, "Don't you send them away. But Lord, they need to eat." I know what they need. And I know I called you to feed them. Give ye them to eat. Now, if they would have just started obeying, He'd have kept multiplying those loaves and fishes. But they're like, Lord, we don't have, I mean, all we got is 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they wanted to argue with God as to why it wouldn't work. So He says, "All right, have them sit down." And He starts feeding them, and guess what? With those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it don't look like much. But when the touch of God is on it, it fills them up and leaves leftovers. You see why we need the touch of God? It's that presence of Jesus Christ. It's His companionship. Folks, we got a great Savior. You need His touch because you cannot, listen to me clearly, you cannot and will not go anywhere in this world and find what you can find in Jesus Christ. I told you, I think it was Wednesday night or something, that Mike Tyson said this. He said, "If you think money will make you happy, you've obviously never had any money." I thought, wow, that's awful profound. You're not going to find what you need in this world. I don't care if your dreams are realized or not. What you need is Jesus Christ. He's a great Savior. He's a wonderful friend. He feels your pain. He doesn't eliminate pain. Jesus does not eliminate pain. Have you not noticed that? That's a sin-cursed world. It's not His fault. It's the fault of sin. He said, "Don't take of the tree." They said, "We're going to do what we want." And so every time you do what you want and you don't do what He says, you're going to hurt. The pain doesn't go away until we get to heaven.
The pain will be gone there. In the meanwhile, you got to have a great Savior to be your companion and to feed your soul and to walk you through it. Because life doesn't get easier. It gets harder.
The more I get older, by the grace of God, talk to older people, the more I begin to realize life gets harder. As younger folks look at them and we feel like, well, they're established and they got it all together. And if you could sit down and try to step into their shoes for a minute and listen to them talk, getting old ain't for sissies. You better get to know Jesus Christ. You better get to know Jesus Christ. He's a great Savior because of His compassion. He's a great Savior because of His companionship. And He's a great Savior because of His commandments. Verse 19, He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and brake it, gave the loaves to His disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. And took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And then He tells you how many are there. They that eat were above 5,000, about 5,000 men beside women and children. You know, I appreciate the Lord being a little bossy. I like that about Jesus Christ. I don't want to follow somebody into battle who's like, well, I think we should probably, I don't know, what do you guys think? It's like, you're the commanding officer, man. You're supposed to know what we're doing. Tell us what to do and we'll get the job done, but don't stink and be wishy-washy about it. Right? People die that way. I'm glad I got a great Savior and He says, here's how it is. You can take it, or you can leave it. But this is it. His commandments are great. We saw it on Psalm 19 on Wednesday night. It talks about His law brings rejoicing. People don't want to serve the Lord because it's like, well, if I serve Jesus, then I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do this. And it's like, hello, genius. Where has any of that stuff ever worked out for your good? How has any of that stuff made you happy? How many lives has all that stuff destroyed? But the Creator of the heaven and earth and the one that gave you life wants a relationship with you, and you won't give up what? Doesn't make any sense to me. I need that touch. And when He shows me He said something, then I say, you're the boss. Yes, sir. And when I do what He says, it works out. And when I don't, pardon my English, it don't. My last point, we'll go eat lunch. We need a touch from God because He wants us to get in the ship. Now, here's what I mean by that. I'm using it as an analogy. That's in verse 22. Straightway, Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship, right? To go on to the other side. I'm using this as an analogy. The analogy is this. A lot of people are disciples. A lot of people go to church. And listen, I mean this when I say it. I really appreciate you being here this morning. And I'm not saying that patronizingly, because I realize and I'm fully aware. Trust me, I'm fully aware. Some of you are old enough to be my parent. Okay? And that's not a old man joke, and it's not a put down. It's like, honestly, I'm full. Now you're laughing. I honestly appreciate you being in church. It's a blessing. That's a huge thing nowadays. You understand that? Especially a church like this, where we're just preaching truth. I mean, they come here for the preaching, right? It means the world to me that you're here. But my job is not just to say, well, it's good enough that you're here. I think the Lord wants more from us than just coming to church. He wants you to get in the ship. I'm talking about that extra step of commitment. I'm talking about not just, you know, church on Sunday morning because it's what we do. I'm talking about that sold out, okay, Lord, you put me in the ship. You want me to go to the other side. I'm going to make the decisions you want me to make. I'm going to go where you want me to go. I'm going to do what you want me to do. When you tell me to do it, I'm doing it. I am committed to serving Jesus Christ. That is my life. That is what I'm doing. I'm 100% sold out to whatever you tell me to do, that I'm doing. You are first and foremost in my life, every day of my life. It is Jesus first and all else second, even if that costs me my head. I'm the Lord's. You know what happens when you get in the ship? If you make that decision, you're going to need a touch from God. Because when you make that decision that's it, I'm serving the Lord. I'm making the changes. I felt the prick on my conscience. I realize how great Jesus Christ is. And now I'm following my conscience. I realize his greatness and he's touched my heart with how good he is. Now I'm getting in the ship and I'm serving him, right? You know what happens? He says, okay, good job. And he's gone. He goes up into a mountain to pray. You know where he is right now? He's up in a mountain, and you know what he ever lived to do? Make intercession for you. He's up there praying. That's the picture. And so it's a picture of the church age. He sends the disciples down into the ship, and they're passing the ship in the dark. They're passing the lake in the dark, and a storm comes. You know the Lord knew that storm was coming. You know the devil knew they were in that ship. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to the devil. You say, I want to serve God. You think Lucifer is going to be like, oh man, that's a bummer. I really wanted to mess with him. No, you say, I'm going to serve God. And the devil says, oh yeah, it's a fight. And you're out there and the waves start beating that ship and beating that ship and beating that ship and beating that ship. And the water's coming. Boom, and you're trying to breathe and they're hanging onto the rigging. They're doing whatever they do on a ship because I know nothing about it. Ask Brother Elliot if you want to know. But they're doing whatever they do on a ship in that day and they're trying to get seasick and the whole nine yards and catch their breath and try. They're working hard and that water's hitting them in the face. Imagine the pressure they're in. And they're freaking out. Oh God, help us! And they're so confused and so messed up by the situation that they see something coming on the water, and what they're seeing is Jesus. They're the disciples. They should have known that was Jesus. But the storm had gotten so bad they couldn't even recognize the Lord anymore when he was walking right towards them. They just made the assumption that it had been a spirit. And Jesus says this. He says, it's I. Be not afraid. Now, doesn't the Lord tell you that sometimes once the storm hits? And you're like, yeah, okay. Is it really you? Right? Peter said, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Peter still wasn't sure it was the Lord. He said, if it be thou. You know, that should encourage you a little bit because we all sometimes have our doubts. The storm hits and we start going, really? Am I sure? He says, come on. Everybody beats up on Peter, but I don't appreciate it. They beat up on him for cussing at the cross there, but he was the only one that got that close. Everybody else was already gone. He cracked at the last minute. He's human. They beat up on him for sinking in the water, but he's the only one that got out of the boat. Nobody else got out of the boat. Come on, man. I mean, what are you cracking on him for? You didn't get out. He gets out and he starts to walk on the water, and guess what? Everything was fine as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, but as second he saw the storm, he took his eyes off the Lord and he immediately started to sink. Because that's what the world does to you. But when he kept his eyes on Jesus Christ, he's walking. You know what he did when he started to sink? It's in the text. He cried out. I imagine, honestly, Peter was the toughest of the disciples. And I got ways to show you that, but I'm not going to. He was definitely the man's man of the crew. Probably the biggest, strongest guy there. And I imagine he screamed like a girl. Oh, Jesus, help me! You know what the Bible says? Jesus reached out. He took his hand. He got a touch. And boy, the passage just snaps like that. Next thing you see, they're in the boat and they're at land. You ever feel like you just need to scream out? Because you're going down. And you're going down when you're trying to do right. You got in the ship. You made the decision. You're heading the right direction. And the second you started trying to do right, all hell broke loose. You know what Jesus does? I just wanted to see if he'd scream out. Because I'm still your answer. Oh, you walked on water, but that does not make you the one who arrived. I'm still God. Then you see at the end of the chapter, the interesting thing is they all come flocking to the Lord, right? And if you look down there in the last verse or the second to the last verse, it says that the multitudes come to him and they're trying to reach out and touch his garment. You see it? Verse 36. That they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched them were made perfectly whole. So you've got three different touches throughout this passage. You've got the touch on the conscience. You got the touch in your heart because of how great he is. You got the touch of your hand when you're sinking and he saves you. But the last touch is the most interesting touch, and this is my conclusion. We're done. It's all these people that weren't Herod, didn't necessarily be quoted as having sat there and ate, but they're coming to him and they're saying, Lord, I know what you do when you touch people, so maybe if I can just touch you, I'll get the help I need. That's the most interesting group to me, because they're not looking for God to do anything. They're not waiting for, well, whenever the Lord touches me, whenever it's my turn, whenever it's my time in the spotlight, whenever my luck changes. I worked with a guy for years who always said, whenever my ship comes in, he's always complaining because he wasn't making enough money. He was the laziest one on the job. Excuse me. He was the laziest one on the job. And he's like, whenever I hit the lottery. What was that cartoon character where the kid drug his blanket all the time and sucked it? Which one is that? Who? Yeah. That's how he drug his shovel around the job site. Stinking drove me nuts, man. And he was like, whenever my ship comes in, well, why don't you stop that attitude?
Right. Yes, sir.
And stomp on that shovel. You understand, Christian, what I'm saying? Whenever the Lord does something for me, well, why don't you just get to him and just reach out and try to touch the hem of his garment this morning? And maybe if you can reach out and touch the hem of his garment, maybe if you make the action, maybe if you say, Jesus, I'm coming. Out of my darkness, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Just help me, Lord. If I can just touch you, I'll get what I need. You remember the woman that touched the hem of his garment? What did it say went out of him? Isn't that interesting? She's thinking, I need to be healed of my issue of blood. And when she touched him, what she actually needed was virtue. That's moral purity. That's cleanness. That's all those. And God knew what she needed. And when she touched him, the need that was actually her need that she didn't know. She thought it was something else. But when she reached out to Jesus, she got what she actually needed. And when she got the virtue she needed, the problem fixed itself. All these people are reaching out and touching the hem of his garment. What's coming out of him is moral purity and cleanness, and that cleanness flows into them because the cleanness doesn't come by you. It comes by Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to respond as the pianist comes. Would you go ahead and stand?